Last night was a long night for the Bossermans. Turns out my daughter, Callie, for the fifth time since April, has come down with strep throat. Now, any of you guys who know what all the medical things are about basically means you're going to get your tonsils out, okay? So what's going to happen? And that's what lies ahead probably for my daughter. And it makes me think for a moment about this topic of the resurrection and how the Corinthians regarded the human body. Sometimes our best ideas for how to make us better is to take something away. That's what we're going to do, probably going to remove her tonsils. And you can see how people get to the point where they say, the best and only way for me to be rid of my suffering is perhaps to lose this body entirely. Many of you may have read, as it's going all over Facebook, about a minister who recently took his life. I believe he actually did so on National Suicide Awareness Day. Strange. It's not hard when we understand the many problems that our body can suffer that maybe salvation in people's minds might be the holistic loss of it. What we're going to read about today is more on the theme of resurrection and how, in fact, our healing does not come from the absence or loss of our bodies, but rather from the addition of something to it, and even more, of someone to it. With that in mind, I hope that you will bow your heads with me and we can pray together. Mighty God, we come to you acknowledging that, in fact, we're often very frustrated with these bodies that we have. If one thing is evident, they're not working right, even from the moment of conception. It's not hard to see, if we give a little bit of attention to the various types of suffering in the world, that these bodies seem to be at the center of that. Pray, therefore, that you would open our hearts and minds to the great, great hope of a resurrection body, filled with and glorified by your Holy Spirit, never to suffer again. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. Trinitas Church, if you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 44b, and then we are going to finish in verse 49. So go ahead and follow along with me. When we're finished, we will sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, rise to our feet for just a moment before we expound the word. 1 Corinthians 15, 44b. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear image of the heavenly. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Trinitas Church, we're going to jump right into the argumentation of the Apostle Paul here. And I'm going to let you know something. It's a little bit subtle. I'll bet if you were simply reading through your Bibles, you would have a lot of trouble following exactly how Paul is getting from point A to point B, and I'll make his basic point for you right now. Paul makes the claim that if there is a natural body, that's the type of body you have right now, then there must be a spiritual body, a different type of body, marked especially by the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And many of us might ask this question, how in the world do you arrive at that inference? How do you come to the conclusion that if we have a body like this one, we must have a resurrected, remarkable, different, and changed body in the future? And Paul offers for support of this inference a Bible verse that many of us would think have nothing to do with it. To support that point, Paul says this, so also it is written. He quotes Genesis 2:7, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That's a Bible verse. And the second part of verse 45, the last Adam, that is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit, is not a Bible verse in prior scripture or quoted anywhere by any prophet. So how does Paul get from A to B? Paul, friends, if you didn't know this, is a rabbi. Rabbis have been famous for making rather subtle arguments, but this happens to be a famous, subtle, Holy Spirit-inspired argument. So we would do well to pay close attention. See, guys, in the Greek, they didn't have bold font. They didn't have italics. But if they did, in this quotation of Genesis 2:7, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. If they had bold or italics or air quotes, that word became would be the one italicized. Paul is pointing us to a remarkable thing that maybe you've never considered for about the creation of mankind, but it's this. When God made Adam, he did not first make a spirit or a soul and then out of clay make a body to enflesh it. God rather began with the dust of the earth. Before you were a conscious, sentient, living thing, before all of us were, we were first dust fashioned. God, for some reason, chose to form mankind by a process. Have you ever wondered why God did that? Why didn't God just speak humanity into existence, the first man, and say, let there be Adam, and there was Adam? Much less, let there be Adam and Eve, and there they both were. Friends, if you read the Genesis 1 account, a point that is not so subtle is this. The entire point of this 6 days of creation via a process is to lay on you and I a great point. God's purpose has always been to start with this earth, formless, void, and empty, and dark, and to raise it up step by step to become the more heavenly and heaven-like. In the beginning, the earth was created formless and void, but heaven apparently was well-formed, full of angels, and rather than dark, it was bright. If you look at the several creation days that follow, God is consistently rendering the earth more formed and structured, more full with living things, and more bright. That's what he's been doing the entire time. And the same is true of the creation of Adam. God's goal in the creation was always to eventually make this material world join that heavenly world above. Paul's point, therefore, is this. Adam went from being mere dust to being a living soul, and that alone implies he was on a trajectory from the very beginning to go from the very least of elements into more complex, more glorious, living and robust states of life. Paul says all you need is Genesis 2:7 to realize that God always intended to place man on a trajectory for heaven. Isn't that wonderful? This great teacher of scripture with such insight into its import and meaning. Trinitas Church, if you've ever found yourself struggling with the question, what is the point of this life that I am living? Why am I doing all this work? What am I striving for? You're asking one of the only important questions in life. What we've just learned about Adam is that the point for him was to live and to dwell in a capacity and in a place and in fellowship and relationship that is far beyond what this world has to provide. You rightly ask this question, what am I doing? Thing is, we sometimes get so engrossed in our labors, we're like a person playing a video game, where if you ask them what are they doing, the answer is obvious as to their imminent purposes. But it's not so obvious why they're playing that game when it comes to the great questions of life. I think about myself. Friends, I'll let you know at the end of the night when I want to no longer think about my labors, I play this game on the iPad called Plants vs. Zombies. Maybe you have played it. If you asked me in the moment what I was doing, I would say, is it not obvious I am killing zombies by the dozens? Can't you see? That's what I'm doing. But the fact is that the game always eventually begins to play itself out. And the next thing you know, I realize, wait a second, I'm just killing zombies so I can get more powerful plants, so I can kill more zombies, so I can get more powerful plants and kill more zombies. And by the end of it, I feel like I'm turning into a zombie, because at the end of the day, I'm not changing or doing anything. Friends, it doesn't take long before your own labors in life feel the same way. They feel the same. This is why it's a danger in Scripture when you are wealthy and killing it in your career, because the reality is you are very much like a person playing Plants vs. Zombies, where you're being asked, why are you trying to make more money? Well, so I can acquire more businesses and make more money. And why are you trying to do that? And at the end of the day, it's all just one earthy currency. More material that at the end of the day has no ultimate power to fulfill. The ultimate point is that it all gets boring at some point. The parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 is about a man who had so much grain that he built bigger barns for it, and got more grain and built bigger barns. At the end of the day, he just died. They were all just these barns full of grain. Kind of like what my Plants vs. Zombies profile is going to be when I die. That's it. Maybe you've never considered it. What are we doing? What is the point? Some of us go to the opposite extreme if we don't immerse ourselves in our labors as if that's the point. Others of us fall into out-and-out despair, recognizing that there does not seem to be any earthly point for all the stuff that we're doing. That is an equally despondent and problematic conclusion. A slightly higher perspective as to what we're doing with these bodies of ours, a slightly higher perspective is that we can find fulfillment in personal relationship. If not in material things, perhaps in people. Guys, even mobsters seem to have this idea that family is everything. And it's worth noting that Adam's first judgment ever made was that the world could not supply him with companionship. God decided that Eve certainly could. And in fact, endearing acquaintances, friends, love, all of these things are so powerful. And so we have this idea that indeed maybe people can fulfill us, and it comes out in this often used romantic phrase. Sometimes people even say to another human being, "You complete me." You ever heard that? Friends, when I hear that, I want to respond, "Really? This other person completes you? Well, then why is it that you're both going to spend too much money on your wedding, both get jobs, take on a mortgage, buy things you can't afford, and then get divorced? Why?" You're like, "Pastor Brandt, I'm not sure I want you to be our marriage counselor anymore." Guys, I'm going to tell you right now, it's very simple. Two incomplete, half-full glasses can't make a full glass. You yourself are incomplete, unfulfilled, you're striving, and no other person who is also incomplete, unfulfilled, and striving can complete you. The only way the two half-full glasses make a full glass is if one of them gets murdered and gets poured out completely for the other, and even then, you're not an overflowing glass like you want to be. I'll have you know this. Friends, people, they make great companions, but they make terrible gods. If you go looking at other people to fulfill you, from friends to your spouses to your children, you will do a disservice to them and to yourself, because you will not be complete. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has set eternity in the hearts of men." What you and I both want, because we were fashioned on a trajectory for heaven, is eternity and eternal life, and nothing in this world can supply it. The bad news for us, Trinitas Church, is that though we were on a trajectory to relationship with the Lord in Adam, we have fallen into sin. We have deviated from that course, and there is no means by which we can re-enter it. This is the dark situation in which we find ourselves. And even if you believe in Christ that there is something more, I suppose that it is probably the admission of most Christians that we think very little of heaven because we can conceive so little of what it may be. Trinitas Church, it is our point, therefore, our aim today to tell you something of the character of heaven. Heaven, friends, is not even a where or a what, but it is primarily a who, and especially a third person of the Trinity, a who most of us have forgotten. Let me tell you what heaven is like. Get ready for the most disappointing answer that you could have ever heard. I'll tell you what this who and this heaven is like. It is a whole lot like oil. Yeah, olive oil. This is a strange conclusion, but let me tell you about olive oil for a moment. Olive oil is an ingredient that we use in food. It's a vegetable fat that carries flavor and it makes bread moist. Most of the things that are delicious, something like oil is present. The thing about oil is it's not just a cooking agent, though. It is a beautifying agent. In the ancient world, it had a cosmetic capacity. It still has today. You guys all talk about essential oils to make robust, healthy skin. Oil was at the heart of any fragrance that you would put on your body. And you read this story in Mark 14 before Jesus goes to the cross that a woman takes an alabaster jar, a perfume, that scent mixed with oil, and they pour it. She pours it on Christ. Oil is not only good for cooking, beautifying, and rendering something a soothing aroma, but it has a medical capacity as it stimulates blood flow. It moisturizes. It has a healing effect on the body. Even more, I'll tell you this, when you're anointed with oil, you're going to glisten for a little bit. And oil would have been the chief source of firelight in the ancient world for candles. Oil lights up. And makes things glisten. With all of these vast uses, oil was virtually money in the ancient world. And if you want me to put it one simple way, oil magnifies things. It makes it taste, smell better. It increases health and it gives light. It's no surprise, therefore, that the Holy Spirit and heaven itself is often associated with this strange substance. 1 Samuel 16:13 says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David." Trinitas Church, what we have to look forward to are not the disappearance of our bodies, much less the disappearance of our tonsils, but for these bodies to be, as it were, magnified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like an infinite magnifying glass. He restores and magnifies all that which is good in us. When the Holy Spirit lives in us, he is like a holy flavor who beautifies, who fragrances, who imparts health, who shines, and who is himself valuable and renders us, as it were, the same. Trinitas Church, this really is not that hard to conceive of when you think about important people in your life. There have been people in your life who have had the power to magnify you and to draw something out of you, the depths of your character that you didn't even know were there. I'll tell you what, I know someone like that. My fifth grade teacher, Mrs. Sutton, drew something out of me. She was my favorite teacher of all time. We were destined for a friendship because My mom happened to work at the school she worked at beforehand, and when I first met Miss Sutton, we hit it off. Mrs. Sutton was incredible. When we thought it would be a great idea to take the dare officer's keys and hide them in the classroom, well, she agreed and even made him play hot and cold before he found them. She was the best. Mrs. Sutton. When we thought it would be great to toilet paper her Jaguar, and yes, my fifth grade teacher drove a Jaguar. It was amazing. She thought it was funny too, and even threatened to TP our houses. Mrs. Sutton. when my friend Paul Larson came to class with a pair of handcuffs and handcuffed himself to his friend, though Paul was actually a student in the class next door and he had left his keys next door and he handcuffed himself to his friend right before class, he said, "Welp, you're in our class today," and made him sit in our class the entire day and even go to swimming practice at the local pool with handcuffs on. This teacher drew something out of me by virtue of her joy and her gladness. If you want to think of what the Holy Spirit is like, this third person of the Trinity, he is this person who draws out of us and magnifies us until we glow in his great light. Friend, every awe-inspiring place, creature, and event that you have ever encountered, it's the product of God's infinite spirit working in this world. Psalm 104 verse 30 says, "You send forth your spirit and they are refreshed or created." He is imminent and living and active. He who is the one who draws life out of us. And so he is called the Spirit of glory, and he is called a life-giving spirit in verse 45 of this passage. The Holy Spirit is such a unique person that he is so united to his works that his works are virtually identified with him. That means when the Spirit of God is working in you, you are inevitably and forevermore a mark of his craftsmanship. Listen to how Jesus speaks in John 6:63. He says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit. My spirit is so active in these words that they're not just mere words anymore. They're not just mere vibrations of air, but the living Spirit of God is operating through them." It says in John 3:6 about being born again, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." When we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we carry with us the Spirit's presence, his attributes, wherever we go. All throughout 1 Corinthians, you may not have known this, whenever we read the word spiritual gifts, or at least most of the time, the word is actually just this, spirituals. When he says eagerly desire spiritual gifts, he just says spirituals, an adjective meaning things of the Spirit, because the Spirit is so in his gifts, they're inseparable from him. 1 Corinthians 6:17 has already said, "The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." The incredible thing about the Spirit is this, that when his works are multiplied, it is as if he himself were multiplied. When you read in Revelation about the seven churches that are addressed there, they're called seven lamps of burning fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. They're not seven Holy Spirits, friends, but when the Holy Spirit works in seven different congregations, they are like seven different faces of this one infinite person magnifying those churches and rendering them the more like Christ. Let me tell you what this means for our future and our bodies and the peace that we can have about it. Trinitas, if it has not been clear from our discussions thus far, your body awaits a physical transformation, a physical alteration and change. Right now, our characters are being conformed to the Spirit and his fruits. But there will be a day when our bodies do the same. If you are sick, if you are suffering, if you have felt ailments in your body, take comfort. Because the good news is the transformation of our very, very physical being. There are hints of what this is like even before the resurrection itself. When Moses went up into the presence of the Lord in his spirit, in Exodus 34:29, it says this, "In God's presence by his spirit," it's rather my preface, "the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him." Moses lit up like a lamp. It's as if his very body changed. Jesus, we're told as well, when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured before them and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. When we have pictures of those who are in the presence of the Spirit and of God in heaven, like the angels, listen to their description. Daniel sees such an angel. It says, I lifted my eyes, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen who was girded with the belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, precious yellow stone. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Friends, this is not just a description of angelic beings. Listen to the description of the resurrected Christ in Revelation 1. Apostle John says, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Friends, this is not just a description of the risen Christ. Listen to what we read in our passage. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, that's Adam, so we will bear the image of the heavenly. Daniel 12 says that believers will shine like stars. Paul says again, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of Christ's glory. Many of you might be wondering, why do we need this type of body? The answer is simple. Most of what you are, friends, are things that you are involuntarily. Most of the processes in your body, you're not controlling consciously. You don't decide for your cells to divide so that you have more skin cells. You do not decide to be and to live and to act as your body would. And oftentimes your body falls behind your heart. When you say, Lord, I would like to glorify you with all of my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, it doesn't take 20 minutes for you to get distracted and tired and for that body to say, no, no, no. The good news about this resurrection body is there will be a day when every fiber in your being, by the upkeep and the Holy Spirit himself, every fiber of your being, as it were, will cry out praise to God. Not just the conscious mind before you, but your whole body will be involved in utter worship. And that is why it is described as shining, gleaming, glowing praises unto God. Right now, some very small portion of us is worshiping today. Maybe many of you are fighting your own hearts being tired and distracted. There will be a day when this body is so married to the Spirit of God that no fiber of it fails to join you in worship. This is tied to not just the transformation of our flesh, but the whole cosmos. We're told in Romans 8:19 that the entire creation, the physical cosmos, groans for a day of redemption when all things will be made new in the resurrection. The second aspect of the resurrection is not just that our bodies will be physically changed, but friends, it will change the way you interact with one another on that great last day. There will be a resurrection of a corporate people, and not just you individually. What this means is this: you will be unified with your neighbor in a way that you never have been before. Trinitas Church, right now you can't get too close to your neighbor because there are nasty things in him and her and nasty things in you that you don't want to share. The Bible says to let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house because you and me, friends, are not just annoying, but we are sinful. There will evidently be a unity and proximity between us in heaven that our bodies help to facilitate by the Spirit, unlike anything you've ever seen here. Every time we look to heaven, we see everyone worshiping and acting together in a way that we only have a faint replica of down here in our services. In Revelation 7:9, it says, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They say the exact same thing. And in Revelation, the worshipers of God are always the same thing. And you have to wonder how that's happening. Is it because there's a great lesson, a of all these songs at the door of heaven? Or is it because one Spirit so lives and dwells in all of our bodies so as to animate us spontaneously to the same praises together? I think it's rather the latter, don't you? This is the picture of our resurrection. We have different flesh. We have different relations to one another. And the third thing I will tell you is this. We will be able to execute a supernatural exertion. See, heaven is not just about getting. It is about us being able to give God the pure, unbounded, ever-increasing praises of which he is due. John 7:38 says this, from his innermost being, that's any believer, will flow rivers of living water, but this he spoke of the Spirit. And the point is this, to be a citizen of heaven, we have to bring an offering of praise that is fit for heaven, but God is worthy of nothing less than infinite praise, and therefore we must become conduits of an infinite and eternal Spirit of praise. That's why it can be said that day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. The angels who do so praise are filled with and overflowing the Holy Spirit, and we are bound to be of the same. In eternity, all of the praises will still be ours. They'll really be our disposition of heart, but they will also be the Spirit. After having learned about this remarkable person who so changes us and magnifies us, some of you might be left asking this question. If the Holy Spirit can do all that, turn us into such profound worshipers, why didn't God just send his Spirit down to change the whole world and make us holy, worshipful, and glorious? Why did we even need Jesus? The answer is straightforward, friends. God does not give his greatest gift, heaven himself, to his enemies. And therefore, we needed Christ's intercession to change us from being the enemies of God to being the willing recipients of such a grand gift. This occurred by way of Christ coming and living the perfect life that we have deprived our Lord of. Dying the death at the wrath of God that we so deserve, and then resurrecting on account of his completed work, becoming the first fruits and only inherently worthy recipient of this Holy Spirit, this heaven itself. Trinitas Church, what this means is that Jesus Christ is so tied to the Spirit, and the Spirit is so tied to Jesus Christ, that there is no method, no road or path to having the Spirit, but through this Lord who calls himself the door, the gate, the very opening to heaven. And this leads us to reflect finally on one curious verse, verse 45. It says this, that the last Adam, that's Jesus, the completed humanity, became a life-giving spirit. This is not teaching that Jesus turned into the person of the Holy Spirit. That's called modalism, and the whole book is against that. They're two different persons. We've read about the Holy Spirit being the one who glorifies Christ, who inspires you to confess that Christ is Lord. Christ has been described as the head of the church or the body, and the Spirit is the one who gifts it and permeates it. What we have is a declaration in the most stark terms of what the Bible calls an economic union. Jesus became life-giving spirit in the sense that he is the one wellspring, the one fountainhead without whom you cannot have the Holy Spirit or heaven itself. It is impossible. Frequently, the Bible speaks in these terms. Paul said of himself and Apollos, he who plants and he who waters are one. Me and Apollos are one, not because we're the same person, but because our work is so united and so inseparable that you can't have one without the other. Jesus became the fountainhead of all life-giving spirit. What this means is that if you do not accept Christ, You will be resurrected on the last day, but not to glory, not in the Spirit. The Spirit will not magnify you. Rather, your guilt and your rejection of him will torment you. Revelation 14:11 says this, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. If we are turned into eternal magnifiers of God, ourselves magnified in the Spirit, those who reject Christ in his Spirit are the very opposite. Resurrected not to glory, but condemnation. So there is an ultimatum. If you're with us today and you've yet to receive Jesus Christ, I simply ask, do you have the seed of faith, the beginning of the Spirit's work in you? Is it tugging at you? Praise God that you have it. Don't suppress it. Respond to it. Because here's the thing, if you have God's Spirit, that will be magnified in you forevermore in ever greater abundance. But the bad news is this, if you don't have the Spirit, even every admirable quality that you have will be taken away. Jesus says in Matthew 25:29, to everyone who has, more shall be given. And he will have an abundance. That's those who have the Spirit. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Trinitas Church, the Spirit magnifies the holy, and he is a life-giving Spirit. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I ask you to do what Jesus said. He said, whoever asks my Father for the Spirit, the Father will give him abundantly. Have you asked? Have you even asked to give me a taste of this heavenly person? Leave this place begging and asking. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, you have laid upon us this truth that we need something more than the things of this world, what you call earthy. We need things that are heavenly. The great promise has been laid out before us again and again that through Jesus Christ, the very source of all life in heaven and the Spirit of himself, we can have a foretaste of heaven, and we can have ourselves oriented to that place rather than the mere things of this world like a person playing an endless video game. Lord God, I pray that our hearts would be filled with anticipation for this glorious end. That no matter how excited we might be about a sporting event, or we might be about a raise or a new job, or even how excited we might be about a marriage or a new child, none of these things will take the place of that heavenly anticipation that you've created in us by your Spirit. That we would celebrate these other things for what they are, but we would know them to be infinitely inferior to that eternal weight of glory that lies ahead. God, may we know your Holy Spirit and what he does. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and indeed by that Holy Spirit, whom we acknowledge every Lord's day. God, please hear our prayers. Amen.